chapter 8. If the roof starts to leak where you are, just scoot over a bit. For the most part, it holds pretty well. This prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 is dated for us by Daniel as happening in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, which would put it about 553 BC. Daniel had the vision, appeared unto him. After that which appeared unto me at the first, I saw in a vision. It came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan, in the palace which is in the province of Elam, which is the ancient name for Iran. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. So he tells us the time and the place of the vision. During the reign of Belshazzar, the third year. Now, inasmuch as the last verse of the chapter, he tells us the effect of the vision upon him, personally it left him very faint, physically weak. He was sick for a certain number of days, after which he said he rose up and did the king's business. So what was the king's business in Shushan, what was the capital of Persia? Evidently, Daniel was a representative of the Babylonian government, perhaps an ambassador. And this might very well explain to us the absence of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar made the golden image and commanded all of those to fall down and worship the image. And you remember that the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow to the image, and the king warned them that he would give them one more chance, and if they would not bow, he would cast them alive into the burning fiery furnace. And he challenged, "And what God can deliver you out of my hand?" And they responded to the king, "The God that we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand. And we are not going to bow. Even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow." Now, the fact that only the three friends of Daniel were involved in this more or less insurrection to the commandment of Nebuchadnezzar would leave us one of two conclusions, and that is that Daniel bowed to the image, or Daniel was not there at the time. And I vote for Daniel was not there at the time, because I know the character of Daniel, how he had purposed in his heart that he was going to serve God. He wasn't going to defile himself. And knowing the character of Daniel, I cannot in my wildest imagination see Daniel bowing to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. So the assumption must be that Daniel wasn't there. And perhaps as he is here in this vision on a state visit to the capital of one of the provinces. Now, at this time, Elam was one of the provinces that was governed by Babylon. And it could very well be that Daniel was just a traveling ambassador for the Babylonian Empire. He was a man of tremendous character. He was a man that excelled the others in wisdom. He would be an ideal man to represent the government in various capitals of the other nations that had been conquered by Babylon. Now, the three Hebrew children who went through the burning fiery furnace are a type of the 144,000 of the Israelites who will be sealed in the Great Tribulation. When that fiery judgment of God comes upon the earth, they are a type of the 144,000 sealed by God in order that they might be taken through the tribulation. But Daniel would become a type of the church who was gone during that period and did not have to face the threat of the burning fiery furnace being gone. So Daniel gives us the time, third year of Belshazzar, the place, Shushan, which became the capital of the Persian Empire or the Medo-Persian Empire. In the province of Elam, or Aran, and he saw the vision when he was by the river of Ulai. And so he said, I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, he describes now the vision, behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, and neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now, as this vision is interpreted for Daniel, in the interpretation we are told that this ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. And very significant, the two horns, one representing the Medes, the second representing the Persians, the one larger than the other, or higher than the other, coming up last. First, the Medes were in power, and then joined by the Persians became the stronger. The first king, in conquering, of course, of Babylon, of the Medes and Persians, was Darius. But he died just a couple of years after the capture of the Babylonian kingdom. And then there arose Cyrus, the king of the Persians. And so here is Daniel speaking of this vision, and God is giving a little preview of what the future holds. Now, the fact that Daniel was in Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire, could sort of explain why when Darius became king, he probably knew Daniel had he been an emissary of the Babylonian government in Persia, in Shushan, and the same with Cyrus, who knew Daniel, and probably this acquaintanceship was made even before Babylon fell, as Daniel was quite possibly the ambassador to Persia as when he had this particular prophecy. So he would have been known, and they knew his character, they knew his reputation, and thus when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian, Darius immediately put Daniel in a position of tremendous power, made him one of the three presiding presidents over the provinces, and intended to make him the head over all of the provinces. And it would surely indicate that there was probably a prior knowledge of Daniel and a respect for this dedicated servant of God. But how Daniel now, Babylon, you remember, is still the powerful kingdom. Belshazzar is the king that Daniel is serving at this time. And probably because Daniel was back in Babylon at the time of the handwriting on the wall when Belshazzar came to the end, that as the Medo-Persian army began its attack against Babylon, he was probably recalled from his position as ambassador there and was back in Babylon at the time that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. But if so, he knew it was going to happen because the Lord had already shown him this vision of the fall Babylon to the Medo-Persian, the ram that was pushing. And interestingly enough, notice he pushed westward. And the first conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire was towards the west. And then he pushed northward as they pushed next towards the north, and then on down to conquer Egypt southward. And notice it doesn't say they went eastward. And they didn't conquer eastward of Elam, but they actually came, first of all, westward, then northward and southward. Just, you know, had he given a different order, it would have been out of place. I mean, just God's preciseness and the accuracy of the Word of God is always such a thrill. I just can't get over it. I just rejoice in God's glorious Word. The more I study it, the more excited I get over just little details that God was careful to note. And you begin to realize their import. Now, as he was considering, that is, this conquering of this ram, and of course he didn't know exactly what it was at that time. It was interpreted for him later. As I was considering, watching this ram, none of the beasts were able to stand before him. He became great. But as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So coming with great rapidity, as though not even to touch the ground, rapid progress of the goat from the west. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and he ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with Kolar against him, and he smote the ram and broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stomped on him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So, what Daniel is seeing here with the goat is the Grecian Empire, as is interpreted for Daniel in verse 21. The rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, that is the notable king. Alexander the Great's father was Philip, but Alexander the Great, the horn. And talking of the conquest of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And so he came close to the ram and broke the ram, the horns, left him powerless, cast him down to the ground, stomped on him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So notices this goat with this horn. And while it was strong, the great horn was broken. Again, looking at history, we know that Alexander the Great conquered in about 3 years the world in that day and of that day. And it is said that he kept asking his generals, is there any place else to conquer? And he wept because there was no place else to conquer. He was a very brilliant and brave warrior. There is an interesting book called Alexander the Great by Ludwig, the historian. And he speaks a lot about the conquest of Persia under Alexander the Great. And it gives you a lot of interesting historic insight on this man. Having no place else to conquer, he became depressed. He began to drink heavily. And he was sort of headquartered in Babylon, the great city built by Nebuchadnezzar, that beautiful city of Babylon. It still stood at the time of Alexander the Great. And according to Ludwig's History of Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great was just 32 years old, almost 33, he was at a drunken party, and it was raining quite hard. He came home through the rain, drunk as could be, and just laid down on his bed and went to sleep in his wet clothes. Didn't even bother put on dry clothes. Went to sleep in his wet clothes, and as a result, contracted pneumonia and died of pneumonia when he was 32 years old. So when he was yet strong, his power was broken, and the kingdom did not go to either of his two sons, who of course were quite young, but the kingdom was then divided unto four of Alexander's generals. And thus, the four, there came up from the one horn that was broken, the four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So in the west, his general Cassander took over Macedonia and Greece. Towards the north, Lysimachus took over Asia Minor and Thrace. Syria, Babylonia was taken over by Seleucus, and Egypt, Arabia, and the Holy Land was taken by the Ptolemy. And thus the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Grecian kingdom, divided into the four heads, four kingdoms. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now, this is where the prophecy becomes a little difficult to interpret. No problem. Up to this point, it is quite obvious, because in the explaining of the prophecy to Daniel, we are given an exact explanation as to what these powers are, what they represent, that the ram is the Medo-Persian, and that the goat is the Grecian Empire, and it fits perfectly. But when we come to this little horn, there are some difficulties that have not been totally resolved by the Bible commentators, and thus there are about three or four explanations from the commentators on the identity of the little horn. And what it is representing, and I might say that none of them fit perfectly. So there is a possibility that there is something here that we yet don't know. As I have said, prophecy is never fully understood until after it has come to pass. That's when you really understand it, when it has actually come to pass, and then you say, oh, yes, you know, and then you have a full understanding. The primary suggestion, And there is a lot of credence to this suggestion. And that is that the little horn comes up out of the Syrian Seleucus Empire, and that it is Antiochus Epiphanes. And so many identify him as the little horn. The problems that you run into is that it declares in verse 2, this little horn waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground. And it stamped upon them. Those who interpret this as Antiochus Epiphanes declare that this is a reference to the high priest Onias, who was killed by Antiochus Epiphanes, and to the desecration of the temple and of the people of God, who they say are referred to here as the host of heaven and the stars. We know that in other scriptures, the stars often refer to angels. It can refer to saints. They that are wise shall lead many to righteousness and shall shine as the stars forever and ever. So you can see the possibility of it referring to the saintly people who were living in Jerusalem who had come back from the Babylonian captivity. Now, this, of course, is all taking place about 400 years. We've moved in the prophecy from the Babylonian time. Daniel wrote this at 553, and now we're coming up about 400 years later when this fellow Antiochus Epiphanes conquered, went down towards Egypt, and in chapter 11, we'll get a lot more detail even of this man and of the battles between kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Egypt until the time of the Roman Empire. It says he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And that could be interpreted as the high priest Onias, who was killed. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Now, it would be stretching it a little bit to say that he cast down the place of the sanctuary. He certainly did desecrate it. He offered pigs on the altar just as an affront against the Jews. He did cause them to cease their daily sacrifices. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth, that is the little horn, to the ground. And it practiced and prospered. And then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? How long will this desecration take place? How long a period of time? Now, from the time that he caused the sacrifices to cease until the time that the temple was restored and the worship restored under the bravery of the Maccabees was exactly 3 years from December 25th, 168 B.C. to December 25th, 165 B.C. But that doesn't give you 2,300 days. However, interestingly enough, 2300 days is actually 6 years, 110 days. And from the time that the high priest was slain, Onias, to the time of the cleansing of the temple under the Maccabee brothers was exactly 2300 days. So that it could very well refer to that time from the killing of the high priest to the cleansing of the temple. The Apocrypha book of the Maccabees will give you some insight on this period of history that we don't have in our Bible. It's a very interesting historic account of how that the Maccabees actually stirred up the Jews against this tremendous sacrilege against God by Antiochus, and how that they raised an army, and against insurmountable odds, they fought against them, but with such ferocity and all, that they were able to defeat Antiochus' troops, and they were able to go ahead and cleanse the temple and renew the sacrifices, which began December 25th. Now, after this event, historically, they added another holiday to the Jewish calendar, a holiday they called the Feast of Dedication, which was in reality the rededication of the temple. And this Feast of Dedication is today called Hanukkah. And they have, you know, the Hanukkah candles. Now, many people mistake the menorah, which I have behind me here, for the Hanukkah candles. The Hanukkah actually has 8 candle holders, where the menorah has 7. The menorah is a replica of the lampstand that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple, representing the fact that Israel was to be a light to the world. To us Christians, and people say, well, why do you have a menorah, a Jewish symbol in the church, you know? And don't churches usually have crosses? Yes, churches usually have crosses, and yes, this is a Jewish symbol, but it is also an important Christian symbol. For in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, as John receives a vision of Jesus Christ in his glory, he sees him walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And those 7 golden candlesticks are the 7 churches. And so it is a symbol of the presence of Jesus Christ within his church, for he was walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And when Jesus makes his, has John write to the Ephesians, the warning to the Ephesians was that if they did not remember from which they had fallen, the place of first love, and return to their first works, that he would remove the candlestick out of his place. Or he's saying, I will remove my presence from you. The Lord will not stay in a loveless church. Remember that. He will not stay in a loveless church. I pray that the mark of this church will always be that of love. And if any day comes where that it is no longer the mark of this church, you can be sure the Lord will leave it. He won't stay in a loveless place. And if you want to know what kind of love, just read 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll understand the kind of love that the Lord wants to abide in. Oh God, always keep us filled and overflowing with the love of Jesus Christ, that we will love as he loved, And that will always be the mark. For you see, this is really the only sign that we are his disciples. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And really, it is the major sign by which you know that you're a disciple. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And so, this 8 candles of the Hanukkah, the story is told how that when they had cleansed the temple and wanted to reinstate the sacrifices, that it takes a period of time to compound the oil for the candlesticks. And they really didn't have time to compound the oil because it had to be done in a special way, and it just took a period of time according to their traditions to make this special oil to be used in the candlesticks. And so according to the story, they had just enough oil for one day, but they went ahead and filled it with the oil that they had for just one day. And that miraculously the oil lasted for the 8 days until they had time to compound the oil to refill the candlesticks. And thus, that is why they light the 8 candles during Hanukkah. And it is called the Feast of Dedication. We read that Jesus came to Jerusalem in John chapter 10:22. At the Feast of Dedication, and it said, and it was winter, because the Feast of Dedication takes place on the 25th of December, and they commemorate still that day. So it was 2,300 days from the killing of the high priest Onias unto the dedication of the temple, or the rededication of the temple, the cleansing of the temple, and thus the 2,300 days were literal days, literally fulfilled. Again, one of those. And in the next chapter, you're going to even get something more astounding as far as God nailing the day. And God is precise. I love it. He's right on time. And not always we're prone to think he's late, don't we? You know. Lord, you missed your opportunity, you know. I've gone over the deadline. Don't you know that Mary and Martha thought that? In fact, they expressed that. Lord, if you'd only have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They both said that. They probably had talked and discussed it. Oh, the Lord had only been here. Oh, he'd only shown up, you know. Oh, Lord, please show up. He's dying. Oh, Lord. And then he died. And then they said, oh, the Lord had only been here. So that they both said that to him. Lord, if you'd only been here, you're too late. But he wasn't. Only too late according to their schedule. He was right on time according to his. And I found that true in my own life. There are many times God went over my deadline. I'll give you till Friday noon, Lord. And he's gone beyond my deadline. But I find that he always comes through in his time. And his time is really better than mine. Now, there was a fellow by the name of William Miller back in the middle of the 1800s who interpreted the 2300 days as 2300 years. And this is the way many people go to the scriptures. They begin to juggle and they say, well, it must have been 2,300 years so that the Lord will come 2,300 years after this profaning of the temple by Antiochus. And so he had a lot of people convinced that he had figured the day of the rapture of the church, just like people are doing nowadays. Some new book now, it's 1994, friends, and a new book has already been written. You'd think that these guys would, you know, learn something from, you know, 88 Reasons Why He's Coming in 88, you know. And then we just went through it this last year with a little Korean prophet. And they just won't quit, you know. And so he figured that he had the date all figured out. And so back there in Illinois, the people all gathered together. They sold their farms and everything else. And they put on white robes. We're singing hymns, just waiting for the Lord to come. And after a week or so, when the Lord didn't show up, a lot of people really became very disappointed and discouraged. And some became infidels as a result of his error. But Ellen White came to save the day. And she came out of this Millerite movement. And she said, what happened is the Lord went into a heavenly sanctuary and cleansed the heavenly sanctuary in 1844. And so actually that, or 1854, whenever it was. So actually it did, you know, it was fulfilled, only it was the heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly sanctuary. And then she began her whole prophetic scheme and founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it came out of the Millerite movement. So 2,300 days became 2,300 years. So it came to pass, verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and I sought for the meaning. He was really seeking to understand it. Now, up till now, I've been cheating. I've been going ahead and telling you what it meant from what the angel told Daniel. But Daniel is still in the dark. He hasn't yet been informed, but he was wondering, what does this all mean? So there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Perhaps it was the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and he called and said, because this man is commanding Gabriel, one of the angels of heaven, and he is saying, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Gabriel came near to where Daniel was standing. And when he came, Daniel was afraid. He fell upon his face. But he said unto Daniel, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, Gabriel is one of the angels who is named in the Bible. Another angel who is named is Michael, who is called the chief prince. And then another angel is named, who was Lucifer, who was the son of the morning, and at one time the anointed cherub that covereth. Angels are interesting creatures that God has created. They are spirit beings. They number into the millions, to the hundreds of millions. They are in different ranks and powers. They are referred to sometimes as principalities and powers and authorities. Some of the angels were referred to as the cherubim, the plural of the cherub. And they are around the throne of God, worshiping God, and doing the work of God, servants of God. Lucifer, one of the anointed cherubs that was ruling, rebelled against God. Isaiah tells us about that rebellion in chapter 14. Decided to exalt his throne above the other stars of God. And he led in a rebellion against God, the dragon, and the book of Revelation would hint at least that when Satan rebelled, he took a third part of the stars with him, or the angels joining in that rebellion. We know that there are fallen angels. Jude speaks about those angels that did not keep their first estate, who are now reserved in chains awaiting the day of judgment. Peter also makes reference to those fallen angels. And so two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, light and life. And now with Satan's rebellion, a second kingdom of death and darkness. Both of these kingdoms opposed to each other, fighting against each other. Battling over your soul. And so our battles are really spiritual battles. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers and these spiritual forces in high places. And that is why it is necessary that we have the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds that Satan has in the lives of people around us. Spiritual warfare. It is going on all the time. And many times you find yourself in the center of that conflict and you don't even realize it. All you realize is that you feel uneasy, you're upset, you're irritable, you're just going through a time of maybe depression or you just feel miserable and you can't tell why. And many times it is the result of spiritual warfare that's being raged and raging around you. Gabriel, one of these special angels that is named, he will come up again in the next chapter. Daniel will have another encounter with Gabriel and will receive information, very precise information, as to the time that the Messiah will come. It would seem, perhaps, that God put Gabriel sort of in charge of getting the Messiah safely into the world. And Gabriel was so excited about this particular task that God had given to him that he has a hard time keeping secrets, and so he came to Daniel some 500 years before it happened to give Daniel the time that the Messiah was going to show up. And then about 500 years later, he came to Zacharias, who was there in the temple doing the priestly duty, offering the incense before the altar of the Lord, and Gabriel appears to him and freaks him out, and he says, "Don't be afraid. You know, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've come to let you know that your wife, even though she is old and beyond the years of bearing, is going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah." And Zacharias, being an old man, sort of challenges, "How can I know this? You know, I'm an old man. My wife's well stricken in years." The word means bent over because of the years. I mean, she was really an old one. And so the angel said, "Because you've doubted, you're not going to be able to speak until the day that the child is born." Now all the people were waiting outside, wondering, why is he taking so long? You know, I want to get the blessing and go home. Because after going in before God, it was his duty to come out and bless the people in the name of the Lord. So they would wait out there for him to come out and give them the priestly blessing. And finally, when he did come out, they were amazed because he couldn't speak. And his wife Elizabeth did conceive. And in the meantime, Gabriel heads up to Nazareth. And he comes to Mary. And he informs Mary that she's blessed, greatly blessed of the Lord. That God has chosen her to be the instrument of bringing the Messiah into the world. You'll conceive and bear a son and call his name Jesus. He shall be great, for he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And he will sit upon the throne of his father David. And told of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And Mary asked the question, how can these things be? It wasn't a question of doubt, it was just method. How's it going to happen? And so the angel informed her how the Holy Spirit would come upon her, the power of God overshadow her so that that holy thing that would be born of her would be the Son of God. And thus the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So Gabriel, he was actively involved. Telling Daniel beforehand the time the Messiah would come. Telling Zacharias that his wife is going to bear a child who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, going in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then telling Mary, you're the one. Blessed art thou. God has chosen. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us that it was Gabriel. But I have a sneaking suspicion it was. That when the Christ child was born in Bethlehem of Mary, there were certain shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. I'm quite sure that angel was Gabriel. Because, you see, he had so much to do with making the arrangements and all for the birth of Christ. And I think his job is now done. He's done a good job. The baby's there, all swaddled, but nobody knows it. And this guy can't keep a secret. He's got to tell somebody. And so he cruises around Bethlehem. There's a fire out there, you know. So he goes over, and here are these shepherds warming themselves at night, watching their flocks. And he says, hey, fellas, hey, this is it, you know. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign unto you. You're going to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared a whole host of the heavenly host with him, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And when they left, the shepherds said, come, let's go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord our God has made known unto us. So Gabriel, he's been around for many years. Angels last for a long time. And Gabriel is the one that is commanded to explain to Daniel this vision that he saw. So he comes near where Daniel is standing. Daniel was afraid. He fell on his face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, several times, Gabriel makes mention that this vision is going to be at the end of the time. Two possible interpretations. The end of the time of the Grecian Empire, shortly after Antiochus Epiphanes and his horrible desecration, shortly after that time, the Roman Empire began to rise and conquer over the Grecian Empire. Or, as is so often the case, end of time refers to the end of the whole Gentile period of reign, or the last days. And you notice that there are several references here. Verse 19, I will make you to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. And in the latter time, verse 23, of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. And thus, the obvious would be that we are now moving into a period of prophecy that moves out to the end of the time. Now, most Bible scholars agree that this little horn in verse 9 is Antiochus Epiphanes. Many Bible scholars say that it is Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is a type of the Antichrist, and so that there are parallels between him and the Antichrist, so that you can start with him, but you move into the description of the Antichrist. In the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the prophecies of Ezekiel, Ezekiel starts off prophesying against the king of Tyre, but then he moves from the king of Tyre to Satan himself, and he prophesies to the power behind the king of Tyre, which was Satan. Antiochus Epiphanes was the earthly ruler, but they say that it's same kind of a thing. He's moving behind and talking now of the powers of darkness that are behind the rulers of the world. And thus he becomes a type of the Antichrist. Now there is one other interpretation that has been given that has merit and is worth considering. And that is that from verse 23 to verse 25, this description is the description of the future false prophet that will rise after the Antichrist, empowered as was the Antichrist with satanic powers, deceiving the people, and sort of taking over with peaceable means and causing the world to worship the beast or the Antichrist which was before him. And we will look at that possibility as we go through. So, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. Daniel was there lying on the ground, his face towards the ground in a deep sleep, but he touched me and he set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make you to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. God's appointed time, the end shall be. Now, the last of the indignation, of course, this was an indignation, the profaning of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually had a altar for Jupiter made in the temple, and sacrifices unto Jupiter, the sacrificing of swine and all unto him, and that was a horrible profaning. But we also know that indignation is an Old Testament word that is used often to describe the great tribulation period. And we know that in the tribulation period, the temple of God is to be profaned again. That the Antichrist will come to the temple of God, showing that he himself is God and demand to be worshipped as God. And this is the abomination which will bring on the desolation or the great tribulation period. And we know from the words of Jesus, when he was giving them the signs of the end, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation written about by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. When you see this abomination of desolation, or which causes the desolation, the false prophet will make an image of the Antichrist. And he will put the image in the temple of God, perhaps even in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple of God. And he will give power to this image to speak, and he will cause all of the world to worship the beast and the image that is there. And so Jesus said, when you see this, talking to the Jews, then flee to the wilderness. If you're on the roof of your house, don't even bother to get a coat going through. Get out of there as fast as you can. If you're in the field, don't even go home. Get out of there. And thus, this will issue then, Jesus said, a time of great tribulation such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. This profaning of the temple by the false prophet and the Antichrist will actually be the last straw that will bring upon the earth the fierce judgment of God, the pouring forth of his wrath and indignation upon the nations of the world for their blasphemy against him. So, indignation can refer and does often refer to the period of the Great Tribulation. Now he begins to explain the vision. The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Greece. Now, know at this time, Greece was almost unknown. It was over on the other side of the sea, and it was almost unknown. But yet here is the prediction that the king of Greece is going to destroy the Medo-Persian Empire. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, or Alexander the Great. Now, that being broken, Alexander the Great, death at an early age, and as four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And that's exactly what happened. As we said, the Grecian kingdom was divided into the four generals, but not in the power of Alexander the Great. And in the latter time of the kingdom, their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, the king, or a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences, shall stand up. Now here again is where the description doesn't perfectly fit with Antiochus Epiphanes, but could fit with the false prophet if you will look at Revelation 13, beginning with verse 11 to the end of the chapter. His power shall be mighty, but not his own power. In other words, he is acting under supernatural power, the power of Satan and demonic powers. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Up to this point, it fits Antiochus Epiphanes quite well. But here's where we have the problem. And through his policy also shall he cause deceit to prosper in his hand. He will magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he will destroy many. That is the part that doesn't really fit. Antiochus Epiphanes was a man of war, and he destroyed by war. This man is going to destroy by peace and by deceit. He causes craft or deceit to prosper in his hand. He will come on the scene as a man of peace. We have today in the world a very strong peace movement. It is especially strong and growing in Europe. It's a part of the New Age movement. But surely the hearts of the people in the world are crying for peace. We look at our world tonight and we see the problems in Bosnia, in Yugoslavia. We see the problems over in Iran, preparing for war, planning war. And we realize that the world is far from peace. Fighting factions. Actually, just look at Santa Ana, Los Angeles. You realize we're far from peace. But how we long for peace. And this man will come on the scene as a man of peace with deceit. We are told concerning the Antichrist that he will come with all kinds of lying wonders, by which he deceives, miracles, by which he deceives many people. And so powerful will be the delusion that if possible, even the elect would be deceived by this man. And he will deceive all of those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So deceit, cleverness, magnifying himself, blaspheming God. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and that would have to be Jesus. But he shall be broken without hand. Again, when Jesus Christ comes, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be destroyed by the word that goes forth out of his mouth. The sharp sword going forth out of his mouth. The Antichrist will have such power, such miraculous power, such demonic power, uncanny power, that when he is in control, the whole world will be saying, "Who could possibly make war against him?" But they don't take into account our Lord. As powerful as he is, he just says, "Drop dead." The word that goes forth out of his mouth, and the guy is wiped out. And he is cast, the beast and the false prophet, into the Gehenna, the lake that is burning with fire. So he will be destroyed without hand. Now, the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Now, several times there is this affirmation when prophecies are given, the affirmation, "This is true." We can say, yes, it sure was. We saw through history how these things came to pass in precise order. If you would start working on the mathematical probabilities of these things happening, you'd find that they would be astronomical, that Daniel could tell you of the Medo-Persian Empire rising, the second horn coming up last but becoming more powerful, and how that Alexander the Great would come with the Grecian forces. I mean, it's just, you know, you couldn't just be making these things up out of your own head. They'd never be. And yet they came to pass. The thing which was told is true. And this is the word to Daniel. "Therefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." In other words, Daniel, you don't understand it. That's just, they'll understand later. In the 12th chapter, when Daniel was given these visions, he was told, now seal it up. Not given to you to understand, just seal it up. It's for the last days. And in the last days, knowledge will be increased. Then they'll begin to understand. And that is why the book of Daniel becomes so exciting for us, because now that so much of it has already happened, now as we look at it, we have such an understanding of it as we are approaching now the return of Jesus Christ. The Lord is just opening up this whole area of prophecy in a glorious way. And it's thrilling to read now with the understanding, the knowledge that we have in these days, having seen so much of it already come to pass. Now we can actually see the picture because the puzzle is almost all together. There's just a couple of pieces left. And I can hardly wait for the Lord to put those pieces in and get us out of here. So, shut it up. It shall be for many days. It's down the road a ways. And it is in Antiochus Epiphanes, it was 400 years down the road. And I, Daniel, fainted, was sick for certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and I did the king's business. He was there on official business of the Babylonian kingdom. And as we mentioned this morning, probably recalled back to Babylon when the Medo-Persian army began to attack and fight against the Babylonian army. He was probably recalled to Babylon and was thus there in Babylon at the time that Babylon fell to the forces of the Medo-Persian army under General Cyrus. So I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And not until later did we have the complete understanding. And even yet, there are perhaps portions that we do not understand fully. There are still areas where we see through the glass darkly. But one of these days, we will know even as we are known, when we see our Lord face to face and the whole thing has come together, then we'll look back again and say, oh yes, so true, right on. Father, we thank you again for your word and for the privilege of studying the word. And to realize, Lord, the exciting things that you have in store for those that love you and serve you. Lord, we look forward to that day when you shall come and take your church. When we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and caught up to meet you in the air, to ever be with you in your kingdom, world without end. Lord, in the meantime, help us that we also, as Daniel, might be about our king's business as we represent you and your kingdom to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Well, the Lord turned the rain off so you can get home without getting wet. But may the Lord bless you, and may you have a glorious week. May his presence be consciously realized by you. The Lord is there. You can't escape his presence, but may you be conscious of it. That's our problem. We're not always conscious of his presence. And that's when we do things that we shouldn't do. We forget that the Lord is there. But may you be conscious of his presence, for in his presence there is fullness of joy. And may he strengthen you. May he guide you. May he protect you. And may he use you in the accomplishing of his plan in the hearts and lives of those around you, those that you'll come in contact with this week. May God just richly, richly bless you as you walk by faith with him. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom,